Our preaching passage today is John 11:45-57. Also at this time, we invite all of our children, kindergarten through fifth grade, who are attending Sunday school, to make their way to their classes. John 11:45-57. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees have given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray again. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hated, betrayed, sold, framed, slandered, imprisoned, and forgotten. That's just a start when it comes to the life of Joseph in the Bible. What was a promising life became a wasted life, it seemed, as Joseph wasted away in an Egyptian prison. But if you know the full story of Joseph's life, you know that the wickedness done to Joseph eventually conspired to bring about mercy through Joseph. The very brothers who sold Joseph into slavery were one day fed from Joseph's very own table. The persecuted and sinned against brother became the prince of Egypt and the savior of starving Israel. And the key to it all was uttered by Joseph himself at the end of the book of Genesis. He said, "As for you," speaking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Well, that little story of Joseph turns out to be the big story of Jesus, really the big story of the Bible, that God's wisdom is not confounded by human wickedness, but rather it actually accounts for it. That God is more powerful than sin. That the cross is not the end of a good run, but it is rather the beginning of God's redemptive plan unfolding. All of that starts to take shape here in John chapter 11, where once again, just like the story of Joseph, Israelites, motivated by jealousy and fear, sell out their brother to a foreign nation, only for the reader, you and me, to realize that evil only serves God's plan to bring enemies, rebels, and sellouts back to God's table. I want to show you that this morning in the story at the end of John chapter 11, two parts, a sermon called What Caiaphas Meant for Evil. It's my prayer that you would be like Joseph's brothers, amazed by grace, that you and I would see our sin, that we would see our cowardice, that we would see our complicity, even in the death of Christ. And having seen all of that, we would marvel at God's love for us in giving Jesus for our sins. And so we began there with Caiaphas's cold-blooded plan to murder, verses 45 through 50. Story begins, verses 45 and 46, taking us back, really, to what we saw last week, or walked through the main part, or the major part of John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. And what you see in verses 45 and 46 at the very beginning is that John wants to make a very simple, but I think a very immediately relevant and immediately important point, which is simply that some seeing the same thing, witnessing the same miracle by the same Jesus, same crowds gathered around, same group of people gathered around, some believed and some did not. Matthew Henry puts it like this. He said, "We have here an account of the consequences of this glorious miracle, the raising of Lazarus, which were as usual. To some," he said, "that this miracle, it was a savor of life unto life, and to others, of death unto death." And so John shows us right away that neutrality concerning Jesus is simply not an option. That the choices are, in the end, when it comes to Jesus, the choices are binary. And so that doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus doesn't want us to consider things. It doesn't mean that there's not some sort of journey of faith. It doesn't mean that the first time we ever hear about Jesus, we're going to believe. In fact, I'm sure that if you went across this room, asked Christians, when did you believe the very first time you ever heard of Jesus? The vast majority of us, maybe every single one of us, would say no. But having said that, in the end, we do see that this is the effect that Jesus produces, that it is either belief or disbelief. In fact, Jesus says elsewhere that he came not to bring peace, he said, but to bring a sword, to separate father from son, mother from daughter. To be clear, Jesus is not saying I came to bust up families, but he is saying that he comes to separate, not harshly, but truly. What's that separation that happens in verse 46, where some of them, verse 45, some believe, but there's clearly a group that do not believe, and naturally they know that the Pharisees are opposed to Jesus, and so they run to the Pharisees. This is very much like what happens at the beginning of John chapter 5, the healing of the lame man. Well, he goes and he tells on Jesus, and as it sort of rats Jesus out to the religious authorities, the same thing is happening here. This second group now become informants in a divine conspiracy. And so they tell the Pharisees. That has really the ring of authenticity to it. If you know much about Jewish society, especially at the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were kind of lay-level leaders. And so it's natural that they would go tell people that they would have had a great deal of contact with on an everyday basis. They tell the Pharisees, and the Pharisees then take that to the council. You say, well, what is the council? Well, sometimes it's called the Sanhedrin. You may have heard that term before. But it's sort of the ruling class in Israel. Now, they were still under the Romans, and so when you say ruling class, doesn't mean that they had a completely free hand, doesn't mean that they could do anything they wanted, but the Romans kind of liked it this way. They had a sort of a cozy, really workable relationship where they let the Jews carry out their own kind of laws, their own kind of way of living, but they made sure that they were the ultimate authority so that if anything got out of hand, if there were any rebellion, well, they would finish that. And so that fragile and kind of necessary peace is what really sets off the alarm bells for the ruling class in verse 47 and 48. Notice what happens. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, and they said, "What are we to do? For this man performs," speaking of Jesus, "he performs many signs." So obviously it's not just the sign of Lazarus. There's a whole history that leads up to this, but Lazarus is the crowning sign. And then verse 48, they conclude, "If we let him go on like this, continuing to do signs, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." You see how the fear is like, it's palpable in their words. Everyone is going to believe in him. Well, that's obviously not the case. Verse 46, some are coming to tell on him. And so what you see is that the religious leaders, they're seeing ghosts at this point. Everybody is believing him. Believers everywhere, even when they're not. It's really a window into the human heart. When the chips are down, we see that idols do not provide the safety that we think or that we think they do or that we need. They simply cannot produce. So that's why they freak out in this verse. They've erected a house on sand, and now a Category 5 named Jesus is coming. The scenario is really simple. You can see it just even the pronouns that they use there in verse 48. It says, if they come, everyone will believe him. The Romans will come and take away both. Notes, you want to underline this, both our place and our nation. They love their lives. Prestige, money, power, praise, prominence. Yet every one of them knew that all it took for every bit of that to be lost was just a little Jewish uprising and a big Roman crackdown. And so, they have a problem on their hands. And that's where a man by the name of Caiaphas enters in. John tells us that, beginning in verse 49, that Caiaphas was the high priest, and he even adds this little phrase there. He does it a couple times, but he says he was the high priest that year. In fact, three times in the gospel, twice here, one later when we get to the actual crucifixion of Jesus, John tells us that Caiaphas was the high priest that year. That is somewhat odd because Caiaphas was the high priest for 18 years, from 18 to 36 AD. Surely John knew that. And so some have, you know, questioned, well, maybe John's not accurate here. Maybe he doesn't quite understand, you know, how things work. And maybe John wasn't even there. That is not at all likely to be the case when you think John was clearly familiar with Jewish society. In all likelihood, John means by that year something like that fateful year or that particular year that Jesus was crucified. Again, he is highlighting the sovereignty of God. What he is telling us is that God has Caiaphas in place just for this year. All of the trains are running on heaven's schedule. And so Caiaphas, true to form, begins with a rebuke. He says to them, "You know nothing at all." Basically, he says, "Don't y'all know how to do anything?" That's Southern, but that's what he said. Not exactly diplomatic, certainly direct, but what Caiaphas lacks in diplomacy, he makes up for in depravity. Verse 50, he says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." In short, Caiaphas is telling them that they need to turn, and this is the key, this is what he's saying here, that they need to turn a potentially Jewish problem into a particularly Jesus problem. They need to make sure that the focus is not on the nation as a whole, but they need to deliver this one up. They need to train the Roman attention on this particular threat, that this man wants to be king, and if this man can be eliminated, then so can the problem. And we'll come to the big picture and the gospel here in a bit, but we should stop and just think soberly and carefully about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I'm reminded that the temptation to protect ourselves and our way of life is incredibly strong. I would imagine, I think you can kind of see, this is the Sanhedrin, it's a ruling class, so lots of Sadducees, some Pharisees, composed of really the family of the high priest. I would imagine that this particular meeting opened with prayer. That the dialogue that maybe we don't get to hear, obviously we just hear the summary of the events, but perhaps the dialogue was awash in Old Testament quotations and reflection. That supposedly spiritual ends are justifying the openly wicked end or means rather. Maybe they talked about God's glory, God's grace toward Israel. Maybe they talked about their duty as shepherds for this particular people, this flock, their love for the people, their desire for peace, how they all that they wanted was the preservation of the temple and their way of life, which honored God, ostensibly. But the root of it all, as we know, as we're given insight into, was the love of self. They knew well that a Roman response to a Jewish uprising would be the end of their lives as they knew it. And what is particularly striking here is that they do not even stop to consider the rightness of Jesus' claims. Notice that is not the issue. They, in fact, acknowledge that he is a miracle worker, but they do not stop to ask, what is God doing in this? The truth is, they could not afford to entertain that possibility. Better, they would not entertain that possibility. One of the things that means for us, one of the things that tells us, is that the issue with Jesus is very often not the miraculous, but the moral. Let me say that one more time. What that tells us is that very often the issue with Jesus is not the miraculous, but the moral, that I have to trust Jesus, that I have to repent of my sin, my self-righteousness, that I have to follow Jesus in every area of my life, that someone else is going to be king over me. That is a tough pill to swallow. In fact, as someone who has been a Christian for almost 4 decades, I can testify that's still a difficult pill to swallow. The flesh has been dealt a death blow, we learn in the scriptures, but it rages against the dying of the light. We all want to be king. But I would also add that having lived for 4 decades, closer to 5, to be honest, I can also tell you that the way of sin is harder still. Sin complicates, sin frustrates, sin saddens, sin disappoints, sin ultimately destroys. Jesus truly offers a better life if we'll take it. So, Christian, even as Billy prayed, are there areas of your life that you would rather not entertain what is right, rather not entertain what you should do, knowing what God has commanded you to do? Are there any financial areas that you would say, I've just kind of walled those off? Not going to consider what Jesus says or what Jesus means here. Or are there any relational issue areas? Are there any vocational areas? Should be on guard against the spirit of the Sanhedrin, the sin of self-interest. Realize that it's never right to do wrong, even when the right seems, or even when it seems right, or if it seems justifiable. And friend, if you're not a Christian, I would also warn you of the impossibility of escaping judgment. The reason the Sanhedrin gives for fearing Jesus, hear this, the reason that they give is that Jesus will incite the crowds and so invite the Romans. They will lose their place, they will lose their nation, and that is precisely what happened a generation later. Everything that they feared came true. In fact, Jesus himself announces this very judgment in Matthew chapter 23. It's on your notes. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And then what does he say? See, your house is left to you desolate. Augustine said, very perceptively said, they were afraid of losing their temporal possessions and thought not of life eternal, and so they lost both. The point is that you cannot outmaneuver God. There is, the Bible tells us, a payday someday, and that payday is sooner than any of us imagine. And the Bible tells us that God knows all about us. He knows what's happening in this council. He knows what is happening in our hearts. He knows what's happening in our minds. We should reckon with God before it is everlastingly too late. But there is more than this. Certainly, Caiaphas is not the star of the show. God is. And that's where we see this divinely orchestrated plan to save, verses 51 through 57. So what Caiaphas meant for evil, God tells us what he is really doing. John wants us to see, really, I think, a couple of things in this back half. We kind of think, well, we've heard what Caiaphas has to say. The rest of it is sort of getting us to the cross. I want you to notice what God, what John tells us in verses 51 and 52. Two things that he highlights for us. First, he wants us to see the sovereignty of God and the sinfulness of Caiaphas. Or maybe I should say the sovereignty of God over the sinfulness of Caiaphas. Sovereignty of God over the sinfulness of Caiaphas. Verse 51. He did not, speaking of Caiaphas, say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now, on the surface, I think we would all say that Caiaphas does not seem to have a prophetic bone in his body. I mean, he is not a good character. There's nothing really redemptive about Caiaphas at this point. But that's why John tells us that he did not say this of his own accord. But he said it because, one, it fit his own character. But it also, and this is what he wants to highlight, it fit what God had already ordained. Or to put it differently, that what he said and planned and did simply served the purposes of God. God will not be fooled. God will not be mocked. God will not be overruled. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. It's just a good reminder, by the way, for those of us who may be freaked out by, you know, current events or who are tossed to and fro. Oh, what's going to happen? God knows. God rules. God is sovereign. God has not stopped ruling the universe. He's the ruler yet, as we sing. Same idea, though, speaking of what is highlighted here in terms of Caiaphas, the same idea. When Peter stands up to preach at Pentecost, Acts 22, verse 23, he really puts it all together. He says, men of Israel. And so when he says men of Israel, many of these same ones who had actually put Jesus to death, Peter is now speaking to them, says, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. They've already said all that in this text. He says, this Jesus delivered up how? By you, not just you, by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so always, always understand in the cross two realities. One, that sinful men freely and willingly put Jesus to death. And number two, that God eternally and sovereignly used sinful men to put Jesus to death. Both of those are true. You cannot understand the cross unless you see this as something done by sinners and something done by God. And it's that latter part, what God is doing, his intentions, that really shines so clearly. Look at verse 51. Show me verse 52. And not for our nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so we kind of put all this together, two things that Caiaphas says that are really getting to the heart of what God is doing. First, Caiaphas uses really sacrificial language. Now, Caiaphas, was when he speaks about Jesus being given up for the people or for the nation. Now, clearly Caiaphas was not thinking of Jesus as, you know, a sacrificial lamb. And so this is not Caiaphas sort of, you know, coded in a coded way, speaking in Levitical terms, you know, in biblical terms. But he does use that kind of language. It is language that is drawn from the sacrificial system of Israel. In fact, it's not a coincidence as you read on in the story, read on even into next week, that Passover is at hand, where the shedding of a lamb's blood for the sake of the nation is being celebrated, a sparing of judgment, the freedom of the people from tyranny, only through a God-ordained and God-given sacrifice. Caiaphas is laying all that out unwittingly. And if you're not a Christian, I hope you see that Caiaphas is saying what the Bible says in 1,000 different places, which is you cannot save yourself. No matter your reforms, no matter your morals, no matter your good deeds, all of them can be good, and none of them can save you. because we have offended a holy God. It merits his righteous eternal wrath. And even if we were perfect from this point forward to heaven, our past sins must be dealt with, and just going out on a limb, perfection is probably not in your forecast or mine. But the grace and mercy of God is that the perfection you seek, the forgiveness you need, can be found in Jesus, the one who lived the life you should have lived, died the death you should have died, is risen in victory, having the keys of death and Hades, receiving all who will trust in him. Indeed, the all is also outlined by Caiaphas. We just read there in verse 52, not for the nation only, but what? For who? But also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Again, Caiaphas is not, you know, in a coded way, saying, you know, this is going to work out for everybody to be saved. That's not at all what Caiaphas means, but that is exactly the outcome. By turning Israel against their own Messiah, the sacrifice was made, and then the gospel being rejected is then offered to the world. God knows what he's doing. In fact, this harmonizes exactly with the very purpose that, or what John outlines in the beginning of the gospel, John 1, 11 through 13. It's there in your notes. He said, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, or will of the flesh, nor the will of man. In other words, your ancestry is not what determines your future. Your pedigree is not what determines your future. It is your relationship with Christ. That is what determines your eternal destiny. As I said, you cannot outmaneuver God. Caiaphas meant to shut Jesus down and save Israel. God meant to offer Jesus up and save the world. Better plan. But really, that's what then leads to the opportunity in verses 53 through 57. Again, we may think, well, this is just sort of John wrapping this story up. But notice the opportunity that is extended to those who would trust in Christ. It begins in verse 53. You have the plan. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And then Jesus, verse 54, says, therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now, it's kind of interesting because they make this plan. This exactly fits what God is planning, that Jesus would offer himself up. Why doesn't Jesus just go ahead and walk in there? Why does he say, okay, arrest me, put me on the cross, I'll die? I think it's to illustrate that Jesus forever remains on his own timetable. Jesus is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Yes, their murderous plot dovetails with his own mission, but it forever remains his mission. He is the one who will lay down his life. He is the one who determines the hour. John 18, 18, no one takes my life from me, it says, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. What this illustrates, by the way, for those of us who trust in Christ, is just the freeness of the gospel. It's not that Jesus' life is taken from him. It's not that it is wrested from him. It is not that he is forced to die for sinners. Rather, he freely, willingly, at the right time, the time of his own choosing, he lays down his life for you, his people. And that's where the opportunity arises. The last part of the passage brings us to the fateful week of Passover, verses 55 and following. It's the last Passover. There have been several in the Gospel of John. It's the last one that Jesus would have celebrated in his earthly life. And John paints the picture. Crowds are swelling. Verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? He'll come to the feast at all? And the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders. They knew that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And so the picture is painted. The crowds are swelling. There are wanted posters dotting the restaurants, the gathering spots, the speculations rampant. Will he come? Will he stay away? All of that would be answered in due time. But for now, John shines a spotlight on the worshipers themselves. They come to Jerusalem, he says, to purify themselves before the Passover. What they did not understand, of course, was that the purity they sought and the person the Sanhedrin sought were really one and the same. They were looking for purity for their bodies. Jesus was coming to purify their souls by his blood. And this is the opportunity that God holds out before you this very morning. Our hands are every bit as defiled as those who were complicit in the death of Jesus. We think ungodly thoughts, do ungodly things, plan ungodly actions, thoughts and things and actions that are worthy of God's judgment and eternity in hell. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And quite naturally, we try to purify ourselves of this. The reason we do that is because God has given us a conscience. We know that there is a right and wrong. We know that there is coming a day in which we will answer for everything that we have said and everything that we have done. And so we give ourselves, quite naturally, again, to things like religion. Maybe it's this religion, maybe it's another religion. We give ourselves to religion, we give ourselves to moral reform, we give ourselves to good deeds, some way to purify our bodies, to purify our souls. But the Bible tells us that external purity is quite literally nothing more than skin deep. It has the appearance of godliness, but it denies the power therein. The purity that God demands is not skin deep, but heart deep. In fact, Jesus says that it is the pure in heart who will do what? Who will see God. And the only way to that sort of purity is through the pure and righteous sacrifice that Jesus offers on the cross. You can have that purity applied to you this very morning if you will repent of your sins, if you'll place your trust in Christ. And if you have questions about that, we would love to tell you how you can have a saving relationship with Christ. If you say, I don't even know where to start with that, I would encourage you, just take with the gospel. Take the gospel of John, maybe take the gospel of Mark. Just read the gospel and be open. See, what is God saying to me in this? How can I deal with my sin? How has Christ dealt with my sin? And we'll be glad to have that conversation with you, to pray with you, to read the Bible with you, to tell you how you can have the same thing that we have found in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of eternal life. And friend, if you have received that, I encourage you just as we close to consider again God's kindness to you. Let this story remind you that you being a rebel, God has sent Jesus for you. God has loved you with an everlasting love. He has loved you so much that he has sent his very own son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. To return to the story of Joseph, we are the brothers of that special anointed son. We have been offended when he has been lifted up over against us or over us. We have exiled him to a far country so that we can have a free hand here at home. But in the mercy of God, that brother has emerged from the prison. He has been exalted to the throne, and now he stands before us as our good and gracious provider. Having received and known this grace, how can we not love him more? How can we not serve him faithfully? And how can we not live for him wholeheartedly? Let's pray.